We are going to be in Luke chapter 12, verse 49. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, again, we ask that you just bless this time in your word today, that it finds rich soil to take root and blossom. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So this was Holy Week, right? Us Reformed Catholics, right? We remember going through all the rigmarole of that. But there's something to that. You know, we had Good Friday, which I guess, I mean, for me it's good. It wasn't for him, was it? and so we're going to camp on that in today's sermon. But Luke, what's important as you study the Bible is to know who the author is, Dr. Luke. Luke was not an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus. He most likely gathered his gospel accounts from those who were eyewitnesses. But being a doctor, he focuses on the humanity of Jesus. Jesus being 100% man and 100% God. Don't ask me to explain that. Let's just set it right there, okay? That's why he's God and I'm not. There's just some mystery there. I'll figure it out in all eternity. And so we're going to see a glimpse into Jesus' humanity in this portion of Scripture, as well as his divinity here. Jesus just got done in the previous part of the chapter, giving us warnings and admonitions, things to watch out for. And I think 49 is the why. Verse 49, he says, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. That's not a Hobby Lobby poster I can find. You know, this is, you know, you don't see greeting cards with this. You don't send this to your friends on like really nice holidays. But Jesus says, I came to send fire on the earth. And he goes on to say, I wish it were already kindled. Fire. What is fire? It's a symbol of judgment. Fire destroys. Right, Kat? That's your job. You fight fire, right? You're a pyromaniac, aren't you? Right? Fire, fire. Fire purifies. Whatever's left standing is usually stronger. You look at how we treat steel. We make it stronger with fire. It's how you purify precious metals. You burn all the dross off of it. But fire is also attractional, right? You ever see a fire and want to go touch it, right? Come on, let's, as a kid, like any of you guys a boy dad, you got to keep the boy out of the fire, you know? Fire's attractional. Tell me when there's not a fire in town, you're going to go look at it. You know, we listen to the police scanners to see where the fires are. But also fire repels. I had a studio in town here and that whole block burned down. And the day after, although the fire was quenched, there was so much warmth and so much smoke, you couldn't approach the block. It was eye-watering. Like, you could still feel the residual heat. Like, there's a repellent side to fire. You see that in forest fires. All the animals will run out. But also fire warms, right? We like warmth. Youpers, we'll pay more money for firewood than natural gas because it has a feel to it, doesn't it? A nostalgia to it. But fire also illuminates, right? It provides light. But ultimately, fire kills, doesn't it? Fire will always win. But fire gives life. Through the illumination, through the warmth that it gives, humanity can't live without fire. I mean, think of your car. You have 8 cylinders of controlled fire, okay? And as men, we try to get more fire into those cylinders, so we can get to church on time. But fire has a lot of contradictory attributes to it, doesn't it? Jesus, we're going to see, he's going to send fire into the Jews, to the Christ-rejecting Jews of this time. Fire is going to hit Jerusalem in AD 70. For those of us who've been to Israel, there's a museum for the Jerusalem fire. You can still see the char marks on some of the architecture there. Right? Jerusalem will be completely scorched. by the Romans. And it's a judgment that Christ sends on Israel for their unbelief, and it spreads the Jews in the dispersion throughout the rest of Europe. But one thing, the historical note about that, no born-again Christian died in that fire. See, they read what Jesus said on the Olivet Discourse, and they all went to Galilee 4 years earlier. See, they trusted in the Word of God, and they were able to escape that judgment. But this also speaks of Jesus is going to send the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, right? And it wasn't a fire like their heads didn't catch on fire, right? It was the Holy Spirit descended as divided tongues, as of fire, and that fire was to and equip an already born again church. They were already saved. They were equipped. They were given power to fulfill the Great Commission and to make disciples of all men, and they needed that supernatural power. So as that Holy Spirit comes upon the church, that same Holy Spirit fire also purifies the church. Christian, have you noticed you now have conviction of sin? You now have the ability to repent. You have understanding of the scriptures. You have a cleansing of your conscience. You have supernatural faith. But ultimately, that fire is to bring about separation from the world. The church will now have the mind of Christ. The church will have conviction. The church will have trials. Have you had trials, Christian? Have you woken up going, Lord, why is this happening to me? And he goes, this is what you prayed for. The church will have trials to strengthen her faith. And when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you'll see the church will receive rewards because that fire burns away the wood, the hay, the stubble in your life. As we get to the end of the days as believers and we're judged for our good works, you're going to see, really, God's just going to take all the stuff we've ever done and he's just going to torch it. And what's left is what you're going to be rewarded for. And oftentimes, as Christians, as we suffer loss and as we suffer separation, it's because it wasn't by faith. It wasn't something that was expedient to the mission, per se. And sometimes that's painful. Sometimes we suffer a little heat, a little burning. But ultimately, the world will receive the fire of judgment. We know when you read Revelation in the Great Tribulation, one third of mankind will perish in the fires that are sent. It says those who take the mark of the beast will be tormented with the fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. 2 Thessalonians 1 says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a scary verse, right? As Christians, we're to warn people of the judgment. People tell us we're judgmental. Hey, you know, if a firefighter knocks on your door and says, hey, your building's on fire, would you say, you're judging me? How dare you tell me this place is on fire? Are you going to argue with him? No, you're going to get out. We're charged with telling people the world is going to burn. Peter tells us, he says, and finally he says, the heavens will dissolve, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. How do you melt an element? That's hot, okay? But before all that happens, Jesus tells us in verse 50, he says, but I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Before all this happens, you know, he's eager. He's saying, hey, I wish it was kindled already. But something important, more important, needs to occur. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. How distressed I am until it is accomplished. I like that word accomplished. It will be matched up with the final words of Jesus on the cross where he says, it is finished, to telestoy. It means the books are balanced. It means there's nothing you can add to it. It means Jesus is doing everything necessary for you and I to have access to heaven. And he says there's going to be a baptism. And the baptism I believe he's going to receive is the baptism of all the sin that every man, woman, and child has ever committed will be placed upon him, and then he will be baptized in the wrath of God. The punishment that was deserved for all those sins will be placed on Jesus. This is a great mystery, isn't it? He has to be baptized with it. Jesus, knowing the justice of God, he's wanting God's justice to be already kindled. But before he judges, he's going to offer us mercy. He's given a way out to every person before this judgment, as he's taking the judgment on himself. See, at this point, Jesus is just months away from his death and resurrection. We know he's not going to be taken by surprise. He's not going to be ambushed or overtaken. Jesus is not a martyr. Jesus will say in John 10:17, he says, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again." He says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." So as Jesus came to suffer and die for the sin of the world, he came to mend what sin has broken. See, sin has separated mankind from God. Religion tries to tell you and I that we can make that thing right. We can go to heaven on our own efforts, right? We can get there on our good works, but that's impossible. Jesus had to do this. He had to suffer and take our punishment for us. Jesus came to take that sin and separation from God of mankind upon himself. He is what's called our substitutionary atonement. He's going to die in our place. He's going to satisfy the wrath of God upon himself because he is sinless. He is perfect. His life is adequate for our redemption. See, his death is going to be also a public spectacle. You know, we watch like the Passion of the Christ. That's like the rated PG version of what Jesus endured. I'm glad the Bible's not a picture book. I mean, anyone cry when you watch the Passion? You're like, "I'm sorry, Lord, I didn't mean to do that to you. Oh, right?" And that's Hollywood dressing it up. It's public. It was humiliating. He was beaten. He was abused by those Roman guards. He was scourged, right? How many lashes did Jesus receive from the cat of nine tails? You ever look up what that looks like online? It ripped skin, it ripped bone, it ripped flesh off of him. Said his beard was ripped out of his face. I mean, you ever have like your beard pulled? Like, I mean, I've had like a hair, like, ow, you know, gets caught in your button. And you're like, "Ow, I gotta take the day off work." So he's humiliated, beaten, scourged, crucified, crowned with thorns. We have a replica crown of thorns back there. I keep it in Caleb's desk in case he messes up.
It's a reminder.
Yeah. Though, you know, he was spat upon. You ever been spit on? Oh, it's disgusting, isn't it? Oh. He was rejected by men. He was abandoned by his disciples. Knowing all this, none of that moved him. Why was Jesus in agony at this point? Why is he starting to say, "I'm distressed"? I think the King James Version says it better. The phrase is, "I am straitened." That Greek word, syneko, it really means to be constrained, held together, pressed together with one's hand, to be besieged like a city, squeezed like cattle being forced into position where it cannot move. I think he was declaring he's got a singleness of mind, but also, too, that constraint, that distress, knowing what's going to meet him there. It wasn't the abuse of man's hand. It was what's going to happen on the cross. And he's declaring this in his human form. Like, just think if any of us had to go and do three rounds with Mike Tyson in his prime. Like, can I have a .357 Magnum? You know, like he's got hands like a frozen turkey. Like, it's not going to be pretty. Bible declares this to be a great mystery. The idea of the wrath of God being poured out onto the God-man. That's why we celebrate this holiday. We're celebrating the resurrection because, I'm glad I read ahead because we win. The disciples didn't think so. You ever imagine how scared those boys were? We don't give them enough credit. We always make them look like cowards. No, their whole world was tipped upside down. Like, have you ever watched something, like a pet die at a, like you ever watched something massacred? Like, there's something grotesque about that, but someone you love, you know, like watching your spouse being tortured and then beaten, then killed. Like, just think of that times 10 for these guys. Like, this is their must, they've abandoned everything for this man. And they were scared. I give them a little more credit these days. You know, the Bible tells us, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The worst that men could do collided with the best that God can do on Good Friday. If you think about what happened on the crucifixion, this is the worst thing to ever happen in history. It really is. God died at the hands of men. We talk about Hitler, we talk about the Holocaust, we talk about Genghis Khan, we talk about whoever you think is the worst villain ever in world history. That doesn't touch this. The argument of who killed Jesus? Was it the Romans? Was it the Jews? You know who killed Jesus? We did. Think about that. If you were the only person on this earth, he would still came to die for you and I, to bring us back to what we lost. But think of it from heaven's perspective. It may be the best thing that ever happened. You know, Jesus' distress is well documented. We talked about this at prayer on Wednesday. Did you read my notes Wednesday night? I think you did. You know, as I look at Jesus' life, I've struggled with not necessarily his deity, because I kind of give him that Superman kind of credit, like he can take on anything. When I've studied him from his humanity, I've struggled more with his humanity, that he put on the earth suit. He lived a life like you and I. There wasn't anything extraordinary in his flesh. He's a great high priest that sympathizes with our weakness because he's walked the worst of humanity possible. There's a great book called The Jesus Style by Gail Irwin that talks about like the humanity of Jesus and how he's gone through all this stuff to relate to us. Right? We have a God that relates to us. He's an emotional person. So he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed. He says, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. It says an angel appeared and strengthened him. It says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. What do you do with the agony that's in your life? I'll tell you what I do. I suck my thumb, go in the fetal position, and I belly ache, right? Anyone here have pity parties? Yeah? Not him. Jesus is telling us we can make it. He was strengthened. He prayed more earnestly. You use that pain to push in. You know, tears are what we call liquid prayers. You know, the Holy Spirit says he makes intercessions through our groans and utterances. You ever have a bad day where you're just like, ugh, that's a prayer. You don't even have words. You're just like, ugh. Being in agony. It says, then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. You know, he says in another account, in Matthew's account, it says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. That's a strong statement from the God-man. Like, he's just so overwhelmed about what he's going to go through the next day. And again, I don't think it's what the hands of man are going to do. It's the fact that he'll have a keen awareness of the sinfulness of every human on this earth. I think he'll have 3 hours of darkness to just have a reel played out of. Jesus is perfect. He's never sinned. But to have the sin of the world placed upon him, the worst you and I have done, he's taken upon himself. And then the wrath of God on top of that. Like, that's a heavy load to bear. And that's only a load Jesus himself will be able to bear. But it made him sorrowful. But Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, gives us a further glimpse. And it says, in chapter 12, it says, "For the joy that was set before him." What? Endured the cross. He despised the shame. We see that this was the plan from the beginning. As we see this event through the lens of Jesus' humanity, he was perplexed. He was in agony. He was sorrowful. What he experiences, I'm going to probably butcher the word here, hematidrosis. That's the idea of the blood that was oozing from his skin through his sweat glands. That was triggered by extreme emotional stress. Anyone here ever sweat blood? No. Jesus will experience an agony that no born-again Christian will ever experience. I don't even think a non-believer will experience the agony and the torment of hell to the degree that what Jesus experienced. See, each person who rejects Jesus will suffer for their own sin of rejecting him for all eternity. You and I, because the wrath that we deserve went on to Jesus, we'll never experience any kind of wrath of God in our life. We'll experience his discipline, his correction, but not his wrath or anger or any of that. But only Jesus is going to experience the weight of the sin of all mankind being placed on him. Now you know why he was a bit distressed. "But I came, but I have a baptism to be baptized with." Well, verse 51. "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, no, not at all, but rather division." So through Jesus' mending the separation between God and man, it will produce a division between men and men. See, what happens, Christian, when you are radically saved, when you fall in love with Jesus, when you can't stop talking about Jesus and how great the things God's doing in your life, and you do things like you stop stealing, you stop lying, you stop partying, you start coming to work on time, you start doing a good job, people are going to hate you. Have you experienced that in your life? People are going to hate you. Our good deeds will expose their sinfulness. Because why? Men loved the darkness. People loved me when I partied. I was the evangelist for sin. They called me up only to do even darker, eviler things. Oh, and I was faithful to deliver on my end, don't get me wrong. But then when I get saved, boy, within like a month, I lose all those friends. But within 2 months, I met my wife to be. Oh, that's all I needed. The reason to brush my teeth and comb my hair again, right? See, Christian, you will lose friends and family. Maybe for a time or a season. Sadly, you and I are going to know people that are going to die and go to hell. You're going to be separated. Let's keep going here. It says, "From now on, 5 in one house will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law." Isn't that normal? Yeah. "Against her daughter-in-law and in daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." So, you know, in the ancient world, the families were far tighter knit than they are today. right? Usually all of us have gotten to, you know, 18, 19, 20, moved out, started our own families. But in these cultures, they would remain the same. And so what Jesus is saying, your most intimate relationships are going to suffer separation. You find oftentimes in a marriage where one person's a believer and the other one's not, the marriage starts to suffer because of the one person's belief. Now, the good news is it only takes one person in the marriage to walk with Jesus to save it. And oftentimes, things get dark. Those relationships grow cold. People distance themselves from you within your own home. But you have to understand, Christian, God has placed you in that home to be that calm voice of reason, to be that person praying for them, fasting for them. You may be in an uncomfortable family situation, uncomfortable neighborhood, uncomfortable work situation, and people are hostile towards you. But you're there by God's design to bring about the work that he wants to do in their lives. It's difficult too, because oftentimes women won't have a voice in their husband's ear as a believer, and they're to win their husband over by their conduct. And men, oftentimes, we're going to suffer. And you find as a man, just because of the way God has designed the natural man, is when a man starts to lead in his home, the women and children will follow without even a verbal expression. They're just looking towards your position. And it takes that one person to just do what is right, and everyone else will follow. So you understand, God has a plan for that. But don't be surprised if you're going to see wedges drawn between people. That's a promise God has given us. You know, in Israel, they're going to realize not only will, as a Jewish person who gets saved and born again, not only will they be kicked out of their homes, they don't have a welfare system. They don't have a social security system. They would get not only removed from their home, but from their workplace, their family businesses, their synagogues. They're completely on their own. And that's a tall price to pay. See, and I see that, you know, in the Midwest, we have something that crept into the church, this idea of family first. It's all about the folk. We have focus on the family, positive, encouraging, all these radio mantras where we just think that Jesus is just kind of polishing up an already nice moral life of, oh, our families together. It's like, no, if the Holy Spirit's really doing a radical work in a person, you're going to find even other Christians are going to avoid you. It gets lonely, doesn't it? Let's keep going. It's Easter. I'm bumming out everybody. Come on, smile. The beauty is I get to read the red letters. They're not even mine, right? Verse 54. Then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there it is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? Israel had pretty pathological weather patterns, right? The wet weather always came off the Mediterranean from the west. All the warm, dry air came from the south. There's a desert down there. And these people were really good at discerning what the weather's going to be. See, they're agricultural based. They're fishermen, right? And they needed to know that. I mean, yeah, we all have that person in our life youpers. Let's just say youpers are all amateur weathermen, aren't they? Some of you guys have two or three apps because some of them aren't honest. I don't think anyone predicted this last weekend accurately. I heard 21 inches of snow. I heard 12 inches of snow. I heard 4 inches of snow. What you got to do is find, you know, the old codger at the end of town and ask him what's going to happen. And he'll be like, oh, it ain't going to be bad. But unfortunately, often as people get so wrapped up in the external environment, they're not being able to discern the spiritual environment around them. And that's what was going on with Israel. They weren't even aware that God was among them, that Jesus is walking amongst them. And they should not have been surprised, should they? Hundreds of prophecies were set up in the scriptures as a checklist for identifying the Messiah. Daniel will even give us the exact day that he will enter in Jerusalem. God didn't want them to miss him. Yet they will. Their hardness of their own heart, their self-righteousness, right? Their unwillingness to come to God on their terms. They had no discernment. See, they were expecting this political king, right? They're expecting to make Israel great again, right? They were blinded by their own agendas. They wanted a magisterial reform. They didn't want personal heart reform. You know, we can convert anyone to our own favorite political party, yet they'll still end up in hell, right? Now, speaking to them in this time, it's important that, you know, he's saying, look, you couldn't even tell when I'm coming. And to our application, it's like, are we really aware where we are at in world history? As we watch what goes on in the Middle East, I believe Israel's our timepiece. I see what's going on there. I see what's going on in the moral rot of our country, and just the love of many is growing cold. It's like, things are not going to get better. Man can't make this better. And as we know, Jesus says, the closer we get to the end, the worse it's going to be. And he says, but look up, for your redemption draws nigh. He says, you need to discern where we're at. You know, if you knew you were getting on the Titanic, what would you do? Grab a menu or a life jacket? You know, it's going to go down. Heaven forbid we miss what Jesus is doing now, just as they missed Jesus the first time around. Verse 57. Yes, and why, even of yourselves, do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge. The judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there until you have made, till you have paid the very last mite. Now, I know I'm talking to a good crowd because you all understood this. You've all been to the judge to some degree, right? Okay. I'll forgive you guys who've never been to jail. I've never been to jail yet. Well, I've been to jail, but they've always let me out because I was always speaking there. But if you understood, Christian or non-Christian, wherever you're at with Jesus today, there is a judgment to come. Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us are going to get in on good works. You don't go to the judge with your speeding ticket and go, but look, I drove the speed limit all day except for that one time. He's not going to be like, well, I'll let you go. No, he's a just judge. He has to penalize transgression. Just think more so with God. You and I may be more moral than other people, but hell is full of good moral people who've had no personal relationship with God through the Son Jesus Christ. And so we all are going to have one thing in common in life. It's called our funeral. Okay? Jim Morrison's book, No One Here Gets Out Alive. Right? The death rate in our country right now is still 1 to 1. And there is a judgment to come. It's appointed to a man to die once and then face the judgment. Christian, you and I, our judgment will be a reward banquet. We're still going to get judged. Non-believers, there's the eternal lake of fire. Jesus is going to say, depart, I never knew you. But in order for you and I, or well, I'm not going to hell, but for any of us, our loved ones, they have to literally step over Jesus' dead body to get to hell. So if you knew you were going to court and that you were going to lose the trial, what do we do in just the normal world? You go for a plea bargain, right? You go for an out-of-court settlement, right? You do what you got to do before you got to get humiliated in court. And oftentimes, when you find the leniency of the court, it can be extended to you in those out-of-court settlements. Sometimes you go before the judge, and if he's not in a good mood, he's going to be the hanging judge that day. But our judge, God the Father, God the judge, whoever you relate to the most in this discussion here, is God does not want to judge his creation. He has to in his justice because his nature desires to do so. It's part of his character. We all love a just judge, don't we? We all love a just God. We want God to judge sin, don't we? We're looking at our world going, this needs judgment. But because He loves us. He loves all humans with an everlasting love. He knows there's something that needs to get out of the way for us to be loved and welcomed into heaven, and that's that sin. And so not only do we have to face the hanging judge, but then that judge goes guilty, but that judge takes off that robe, walks over to the bailiff, pulls out the checkbook, and he writes out the cost of the fine. That's our judge. We're both found guilty, yet we're also found paid in full, redeemed, tetelestoi. The books are balanced because the judge paid it. That's such a supernatural thing. See, Buddha, Muhammad, no one else does that. Only Jesus does that. You know, in 1 John chapter 2, he writes this. He says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." See, it's possible. Write that down, Dennis. "And if anyone sins," Ben, "we have an advocate with the Father." Advocate. You ever have a really good lawyer? The only people in jail are people with bad lawyers. That's how our judicial system works, right? OJ had a really good lawyer the first time around. Then he does 10 years for stolen sports cards, wasn't it? He didn't have a good lawyer then, probably because he was out of money, right? He had a good lawyer. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the elect. No, the whole world. So think of this, this advocate. Jesus, our advocate, standing before the Father. Because we also have the slanderer. We have the person who stands before the Father accusing us. The accuser of the brethren. Satan's always pointing to your sin. "How can you, Lord, let this man into heaven? Look what he's done. Look what she's done. Look what they're doing. Look at the sinfulness of this. How can you let them in?" And then he points to Jesus saying it's because of him, right? The advocate, the man who paid the price. See, the blood of Jesus Christ is faithful to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, past, present, future, right? It's sufficient. It says he's a propitiation. That's a great big Bible word. I don't think any of us know what propitiation is. But the idea is he was the satisfactory payment for our sins. Where sin abounds in your life. Maybe you're feeling so sinful today because of what you've done. Maybe you've got a guilty conscience. Maybe you're afraid to go to God today because, man, I don't want him to know. See, God knows the worst of you, yet he loves you the most. I love people that say, "I'm not coming to church. The place will fall down if you come in here." I said, talk to our folks. I said, "You ain't got nothing on some of these guys. Come on." Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. You cannot out-sin the love of God. So in this propitiation, it's an exchange program. I call it the cash for clunkers. Remember that in the 90s? You trade in your carbureted car. Don't we regret those moments? I want my carburetor back. But you traded in your emissions-causing car for a brand new car, right? And so same thing with the Lord. The Lord says, "Look, I just want your battered, broken, sin-stained life. I want the trauma. I want the sin that was caused on you and the sin you've caused on others. I want that. I'm going to buy it from you with my blood. And then in return, I'm giving you a perfect life. I'm giving you eternal life. I'm giving you an abundant life free of charge. It's a gift." How many times have we rejected that? We think it's too good to be true. How many of us came to the Lord kicking and screaming, guys? Because it never sunk into this 8-pound of mush. And one day, you had to hedge your bets. And you're like, "You know what? Things aren't working out so hot for me. I'm addicted, depressed, anxious, worried, despair." Jesus paid for that. He's buying us back. He's our advocate. God is for you, okay? He chases you and I like a lover, Some of us are wearing out Nikes for Jesus, aren't we? Just, no, you're not going to catch me. Run, Forrest, run. What's holding you back? See, there's going to be this fire upon the earth. You can't close your eyes like my son does when I chase him, right? Yeah, I think your brother does this too, where he like goes into visibility mode by closing his eyes, right? You can't see me. We kind of think that if I just tune out this God character, if I tune out judgment, like it'll go away. No, it doesn't go away. It's still impending on your life. And the Lord is saying, today's the day of salvation, isn't he? He's saying, don't walk out of here knowing that your relationship with God will make you sure that you'll go to heaven when you die. He's pleading with us right now. See, Jesus took it. I want you to go back and just re-listen to this message and listen to what Jesus is about to go through for humankind. He's going to take the worst. He's going to take the hit. He's going to take the penalty. He's going to feel the sting and the weight of sin, the sting and the weight of wrath, so you don't have to. It's not like when you get to heaven, you stand on a scale and God goes, You got a little too much sin here. And I grew up in that church. That church taught me is like you're going to be weighed for what you did good versus what you did bad. And as a teenager, I'm going, ooh, I'm in trouble already. I'm in the hole. Not the Lord. See, not only do you get this promise of forgiveness and reconciliation that you will be right with God as if you've never sinned. That's what justification is, just as if I've never sinned. But the Lord is also faithful to restore the years the locusts have eaten. As you submit your life in trust and submission and love to him, as you keep yourself in the love of God, then he restores more than what you've lost. Wasn't that attractive? See, because we all know we probably can't go back through some certain circumstances that we blew in the past. And the Lord goes, but wait, there's more. If you act now, we'll send you not one, but two. Nonstick, copper plated, blah, blah, blah. But wait, you get a 340-piece knife set. Yeah, right? You know those commercials. But there's more. It isn't just you get saved and walk out of here like, okay, I'm saved. You now get to do this. The Lord puts in you a will to and a want to obey his commands. He blesses you. Not only do you experience the correction and the chastisement as a loving father does give, but you also get to see the blessings. You get to feel like your life now has fulfillment. Anyone here, any Christian, right? I'm looking at you Christians. Anyone here regret giving your life to Jesus and walking in obedience? Anyone here? Sometimes we have that sour look to people. I'm being obedient. And I get, you know. Turn into church lady and superior. The only regret I have is not doing it earlier. But you know what in that? I was thinking of this during worship. I said, what if I would have given my life to Jesus when I had that chance at like 20? But then I would have missed Michelle and Nadia and Matthew and Chris and Howard and Brianna. I would have missed all of you guys. I would have missed what God's doing in my life now. And guess what? You know, and you guys know I'm going through some heavy stuff, but it's like, but the blessings and the future hope and what the Lord is doing, what he's told us is like, really? I'm anticipating. Our prayer meeting yesterday ended with, my good old days are yet tomorrow. You old guys, your good old days are still tomorrow. The Lord dealt with it. Are you dealing with guilt today? Are you dealing with condemnation? Are you dealing with God can never forgive me over this? That's the lie Satan's planted in your head. Somehow Satan has showed some of you that maybe don't know Jesus Christ that there's something better than Jesus Christ. Please let me know. If there's anything better than Jesus out there, please tell me I'm wasting my time. There's nothing better than Jesus. There's no sin God can't forgive. There's nothing. He's an infinite God. I want to be on that team. So don't walk out of here not knowing, will you go to heaven when you die? That free gift, all we do is receive. Just take it. It's yours. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that as your word burns in our hearts today, Lord, that it burns away the dross, Lord, it burns away the unbelief, the disbelief, that it burns within our hearts to share this with other people, Lord, that we can be used to spare people from the judgment to come. Lord, as your word says, to snatch those out of the fire with fear, Lord. Purify us. Let that just linger over our hearts as we adjust our life to your purposes, Lord. Again, we thank you for forgiveness of sins. We thank you for redemption. We thank you for everything your word has offered us, Lord. And we receive that today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.